Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who would want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." For our meditation this morning, friends, we turn to the parable of the rich infant and the godly pauper, Luke chapter 16, those verses from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And Christ is here speaking of heaven and hell, perhaps mainly about hell. You know, the thought of hell, as well as the thought of heaven, runs all through the teaching of our Lord. And even when we admit the use of figurative language, we are still confronted with a terrible and eternal reality. And that still stands when we note that the word translated hell in the Authorized Version is Hades. In the original, it simply means, to begin with, the abode of the dead. When the Christian dies, he goes immediately to be with Christ, a truth taught repeatedly in the New Testament. Unbelievers are said to go to the realm of the dead, Hades, when they die, to await the final judgment. But when Hades relates to a locality, there is warrant for taking it to mean hell. And so it is rightly translated in this passage before us. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham afar away with Lazarus by his side. The New Testament teaches that hell is banishment from the presence of God, from his immediate presence. Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Wouldn't make much sense if you just read it, to destroy both soul and body in the grave. But it makes much sense when you take it here as referring to hell. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. And Christ also taught that hell meant banishment from himself. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now no one can seriously deny that Christ taught about hell. They may not believe his teaching, but that this was his teaching, and that he laid great emphasis on it, cannot be denied. Professor J.G. Meacham, one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary in America, an early contender for the faith in the States in the early 20s of last century, tells of hearing a preacher, and I quote, who after the customary abuse of Calvin and others, obtained a smile from his congregation by quoting something that Cotton Mather had said about hell. The question that might have occurred to me as I listened was why the preacher had to go so far afield. Why should he have recourse to Cotton Mather when Jesus would have done just as well? There are words of Jesus, he says, about hell just as terrible as any that can be found in the writings of the theologians. And those words might have obtained as good a smile from that congregation as the words of Jonathan Edwards or Cotton Mather or the rest. You know, in view of the awfulness of hell, of the sheer inexpressible horror of eternal damnation, it's a doctrine that makes me tremble. We must speak of it with loving concern and with the utmost gravity. A harsh presentation of this doctrine is out of place and far from the spirit of God's call, turn ye, for why will ye die? Turning to this parable, we note first of all the great contrast. Verses 19 to 21. In the 19th verse, you read about the rich man, dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. He's not accused of any particular transgression. Not like the rich men mentioned in the opening verses of James chapter 5, who were guilty of oppressing the poor. So what was his crime? Our Lazarus, lying at his gate, accepted as part of the daily scene, uncared for and virtually unnoticed. The description of the rich man's luxurious lifestyle is given as background for what follows. For this man is so sunk in selfishness and so worldly minded that he failed to show love or compassion to his neighbour in need. He lived comfortably in selfish ease, knowing full well that others lacked the bare necessities of life. He sought his own pleasure and comfort exclusively. He was an out and out materialist. Those who lose sight of righteousness and truth place their hope in the things of time and sense, and they do so either as hoarders or as squanderers. For hoarder and squanderer alike put their trust in this world. Now basically this man was an infidel, a practical atheist. Yes, there are those men and women who are philosophical atheists and who come and say We are convinced that there is no God. He doesn't exist. That's old hat. We don't believe that anymore. The agnostic comes and says we don't know and we never can know whether or not there is a God. But there are millions and millions of men and women in our world who are practical atheists. In other words, they haven't come round and said there's no God or we don't know if there's a God or not. They simply live as if there is no God. They are practical atheists. God is not in all their thoughts. He has no place at all, in fact, in their thinking, in their planning, in their ambitions. Practical atheists. Here's one here. So we see him richly clothed, holding banquets, living in pomp and extravagance. He had no worthwhile purpose in life. He just lived for worldly pleasure. He had no thought of God. Sounds very modern, doesn't it? Now we come, still thinking of the great contrast, to Lazarus the beggar, of whom we read from verse 20. There he lies, full of nasty sores, famished with hunger, craving for some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Only the dogs took an interest in him as they licked his sores. There were many such dogs roaming the streets of eastern cities. In Psalm 59 we read of dogs that go round about the city. There are many cities in eastern Europe today where there are thousands of dogs running around and they're a real threat to people. Many people have been bitten with them day after day. So here is a scene of cruel heartlessness. What a contrast. Beyond that ornamental gate, because the word in the original indicates an ornamental gate. At his gate, it says, was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Beyond that lovely ornamental gate lived a rich infidel. And outside that gate, there was laid or placed daily a half-starved beggar, covered with sores, cared for only by dogs. What a contrast. But now, in verses 22 to 25, you will note the great reversal. One thing these two men shared in common. Death. The burial of the beggar is not mentioned. Such men went to a pauper's grave. The burial of the rich man is mentioned, and it was undoubtedly a magnificent affair. But look again. One is forever blessed and comforted. The other is forever tormented, and his torment is as a burning flame and a raging thirst. Verse 24. As he calls to Father Abraham for pity, begging him to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, he says, because I am in agony. I am in agony in this fire. That is a situation, this raging thirst. Lazarus at death was carried by the angels, we read, into Abraham's bosom. That is the abode of everlasting blessedness. That was how the Jews thought of the existence of the godly in the next world, being carried into Abraham's bosom. They were the children of Abraham. They saw themselves as the children of Abraham. And those of them who exercised the faith of Abraham were the children of Abraham. But sadly, in our Lord's day, so many of them did not exercise the faith of Abraham. And he told them very, very bluntly that they were not Abraham's children, but they were the children of their father, the devil. So now, think of the great reversal. One man is in the abode of the blessed in heaven. The other man awakens in hell. One man is comforted, the other man is tormented. He is in agony, as we see there in this passage. One man lived on earth a rich man and died a spiritual pauper. The other lived in poverty and was now eternally rich. Now we mustn't conclude from verses 24 and 25 that those in hell can communicate with those in heaven, or vice versa. This is a parable in which by vivid imagery we are shown the finality of our state after death. The finality of our state after death. There is no second chance. That is clearly taught in this parable. The rich man had lived for ease and pleasure. He had chosen earthly things as his portion. Now he has nothing of worth. The poor man accepted his painful trials. He did not allow suffering to drive him away from God. He remained a true child of Abraham, a God-fearing sufferer like Job had been centuries earlier. And now he has treasures in heaven. Each man received what he had chosen. For one, it was earthly treasure that had to be left behind. For the other, it was treasure laid up in heaven, and those riches never depreciate. Now the time of grace is past. Their state in eternity is fixed. The great reversal. And yet, you know, friends, in a sense, the great continuation. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. There is continuation as well as reversal. God's people may and often do suffer much in this life, but in heaven they will suffer no more, but will be in God's presence forever. The godless often prosper impressively in this life. They seem to spread like the green bay tree. The psalmist envied such. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands or pines in their death. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And so he agonized. I like the honesty of the psalmist when they confess to these battles and doubts and fears and struggles that they have to contend with. He agonized until he went into the sanctuary of God, the place of worship and prayer. Then, he writes, understood I their end. Same here in this passage. And now thirdly, friends, the great gulf, verse 26, besides all this between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There was a great gulf before on this earth, but now it is fixed, permanent, irreversible. There's a great unbridged chasm, and it can never ever be crossed. The verse does not mean, by the way, that those in heaven might wish to exchange heaven for hell, or that those in hell would be happy in heaven. But it does mean that the distance between these two is infinite. Those who persist in living apart from Christ should realize that in eternity that separation will be permanent. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. In terms of salvation, God never speaks to us in terms of tomorrow or of some future time in your life. In terms of salvation, God always speaks to us in terms of today, now, this present moment. After death, the time of grace is past. Some are saved, some are lost. There is no second chance. Yes, there are many theologians today who believe in second chance, more than you would imagine. They don't often say it out loud from the pulpit, but they believe it and they show it in their writings. And they hold to the idea that there will be a second chance. And they see hell as a place where men and women can be brought to their senses and turn to God and be saved. Oh yes, they exist, more than you would imagine. But as I read my Bible, friends, it is crystal clear that there is no second chance, no possibility of mercy beyond the grave. This is the time of mercy. This present life, today, is a time of grace and opportunity. It is now, in this life, that you and I make our choice. The great contrast, the great reversal, the great gulf. The closing verses of this chapter, from verse 27 to the end, stress the sufficiency of God's word for the knowledge of salvation. We have all that we need in the word of God. It needs no other evidence, no addition of any kind. It's an all-sufficient word. The five brothers mentioned here have no excuse if they remain unrepentant. Because we read there in verse 28, how the rich man says, "I have five brethren, let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. They have the scriptures, they need no more." And if they won't believe when they hear God's word, nothing will make them believe. Not even if someone rose from the dead to warn them. That's what's being said here in the plainest of language. You know, friends, in a way the rich man is trying to justify himself. It was as if he said that had he known before what he knows now, he would have lived differently. But he too is left without excuse. Even the scriptures of the Old Testament, as Paul says, are able to make us wise unto salvation. And even if someone came back to this earth from the dead, it would have no greater effect than that of Moses and the prophets. You know, a greater, an infinitely greater than Lazarus has returned from the dead. And see how many remain unbelieving and unrepentant when Christ rose from the dead. And he did not go to the scribes and Pharisees to convince them. They had God's word that was sufficient. Special signs and appearances would make no difference. Indeed, it seems likely that our Lord had his own resurrection in mind in the closing words of this parable. The Jews had always wanted a sign to convince them, and yet when that sign was given, Christ rose from the dead, they did not believe. Neither did the Gentiles, by and large, when the resurrection was being preached to them, as you can see in the case of Paul at Athens. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, that is, understood by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Contrast between these two men is indeed great. There's the contrast in life, rags and riches, hunger and food, godliness and ungodliness. The contrast in death, a pauper's grave, an oppressive funeral. The contrast in eternity, heaven and hell. One man saved, the other lost. The rich man perished not because of his wealth, but because of his infidelity and unbelief. The poor man was saved not because of his poverty, but because of his trust in God. You know, Lazarus means God has helped. And this beggar received no help from man, but he was helped by God with the gift of eternal salvation. Clearly, he had looked to God for aid. The dividing line, then, is not one of wealth and poverty. For not all rich men are like this rich man, and not all poor men are like this poor man. Indeed, the parable places Lazarus, a beggar, in Abraham's bosom, a very wealthy man. Now, the dividing line is not one of wealth and poverty, but of belief and unbelief. And between these two, there is a great gulf. Now, in this life, it can be crossed by the grace and the mercy of God. I repeat, in this life, it can be crossed. In eternity, it is fixed.